But as Graham said, we turn now to Nehemiah chapter 1, and you'll find Nehemiah in the church Bibles on page 484. And we're looking together tonight at Nehemiah chapter 1. Let's hear God's word together. Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survive the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man.' I was cupbearer to the king." Let's bow in prayer together. Lord God, our Father, as we come round your word, I pray that you would open that word to us. Help us to hear what you have to say. And may you have all the glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Do you keep a diary? Not just a record of what's coming up so that you don't miss that important engagement, but like Samuel Pepys, a diary, a record of what's happened to you so you can look back in years to come, so you can tell your grandchildren even. Or if you aspire to a political career or are a sportsman, so you can write your memoirs. Yes, memoirs are very high in the list of popular reads these days, aren't they? Especially sports ones, I gather. What are fading sports stars' opportunities to cash in on their glory days just one more time? Become, it seems, the opportunity for us to dream the dream as we read glittering accounts of how wonderful these luminaries were. High, wide, and handsome, born to manage, king of the world, the greatest, the best, my story, my biography. The titles give a flavour of the style, don't they? Memoirs, with emphasis on the first two letters. Well, it may surprise you to learn that on Sunday evenings over this summer period, we're going to be considering an individual's memoirs, or at least extracts from them, as we look together at the book of Nehemiah. If you're here for the first time this evening, you're very welcome. You've joined us as we begin that series. And as we begin, we'll straight away discover that Nehemiah's memoirs are very different from those that I've just mentioned. We'll see that this is no ego trip. Nehemiah, in contrast to the 21st century writers that I've just referred to, is concerned to testify not how well he did, but how faithful is the God of heaven. Not how clever he is, but how awesome is the power of prayer. Not, I did it my way, but it was done by the gracious hand of God. We shall see the writer is concerned, as he writes his, as he presents his memoirs, to point us away from himself to the one true God on whom he relies and whose servant he is. The first chapter, which we look at together tonight, introduces us to Nehemiah. Unsurprisingly, from what we've already been considering, we hear very little about the man. But what we learn from this chapter shows us the character of Nehemiah, and it sets the scene for the events that he records in his memoirs. Nehemiah learns of a crisis in the lives of God's people. And as he responds to the trouble and shame of that situation, we discover that he is a man of standing, a man of faith, a man of prayer. Those are the headings that we're going to consider this evening as we look at this first chapter. But I suggest, first of all, particularly as this is the beginning of a series, we need to remind ourselves a little of the background. Nehemiah begins, as you would expect a diarist to do, by giving his name and address and the date. In fact, virtually all we know about Nehemiah is found in this book. And most of that is in the first chapter. Actually, most of it is in the first three verses. His memoirs begin around 445 BC, about halfway through the reign of Artaxerxes I, king of the mighty Persian Empire, in whose service Nehemiah is. At the time that the book begins, he's in the royal winter palace of Susa, or sometimes called Shushan. You'll remember that over 140 years earlier, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar had swept into Jerusalem, destroying the temple, breaking down the city walls, and taking into captivity all except the poorest of her citizens. Then in 539 BC, the Babylonian Empire had been overthrown by the Persians, and gradually the Jewish exiles were allowed to return home. But 70 years later, Jerusalem remained a broken, defenseless city. The temple had been rebuilt, but Zion, the city of God, was still largely in ruins, open to attack from marauding enemies. When some attempt had been made to rebuild the walls, those enemies had complained to Artaxerxes. They claimed that this was proof that Jerusalem was rebelling again. And the king had ordered the rebuilding to stop. The work had been halted. Now, Ezra, the prophet who'd led the second wave of returnees, was striving to build a community of God's people on the centrality of God's word. You can read that in Ezra, the book that precedes Nehemiah, and writes about a parallel time. Nehemiah had been born among the exiles in Persia. He'd never seen Jerusalem. But like others, still in exile, he eagerly awaited news of the people, his people, 1,000 miles to the west. So when his brother and other men from Judah turn up in Susa, he's quick to seek the latest news of Jerusalem and its people. Surely, under God's prophet Ezra, the shame of the exile was at last ending? The answer he gets is truly shocking. Look at it in verses 1 to 3. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Anani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who have survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burnt with fire." Instead of words of comfort and encouragement, as the prophet Isaiah had prophesied, the fulfillment of the prophecy that Jerusalem's hard service had been accomplished, that her sin had been paid for, there is only great trouble and disgrace. Trouble and shame, as the ESV translation has it. And it's Nehemiah's response to that that is the subject of his memoirs that we are beginning tonight, and as we will see further as we look through the book of Nehemiah. So let's look a little more closely at chapter 1 and see something of the man who is God's chosen instrument in this time of trouble and shame. So what do we learn of Nehemiah here? That first heading, Nehemiah is a man of standing. Actually, the first thing that we notice about Nehemiah is that he isn't an obvious choice to lead God's people through a time of crisis. He's not a king. Mind you, the last kings have been disasters, haven't they? Unlike Ezra, he's not a prophet or a priest. He's not another Daniel. He's just an ordinary man. What one commentator aptly calls a layman. a layman. You know, just as an aside, I find that encouraging. Over these Sunday evenings, as together we study this book of Nehemiah, let's ask God to show us lay people how we can serve him better. Time and again we'll find that word service. It's a word that Nehemiah uses a great deal. He uses it 7 times, you probably noticed, just in this first chapter that we're looking at. Nehemiah prays time and again that he may be a faithful servant of God. May that be true of us lay people too. But it's important to note that while Nehemiah is not an obvious choice, he is a man of standing. Look at verse 11, the final sentence of our opening chapter. I was cupbearer to the king. I don't know what that image conveys to you. Wine waiter at the palace? Master of the king's cellar? Royal wine taster? Well, actually, it's all of those things and much more. In the first place, Nehemiah's position was one of great trust. Yes, he had the duty of selecting the king's drink. Oh, yes, and tasting it to ensure that it wasn't poisoned. He had the king's confidence. Secondly, it was a position of great influence. The Greek historian Herodotus, who's a contemporary of Nehemiah's, roughly, he describes the role of cupbearer in the Persian court as a position of great honour. You see, Nehemiah behind the scenes had access to the centre of power. Nehemiah had the king's ear. He was, if you like, God's man at the palace. You know, once again, in passing, let's remember that. And let's be thankful for those who in our day are God's men and women in positions of influence in society, in government, locally, nationally, whether as politicians, administrators, or like Nehemiah, more behind the scenes. Lay people, but in situations of influence. As we reflect on Nehemiah's position of standing, let's be in prayer for Christians in government, locally, nationally, for Christians in situations where they can, quietly perhaps, make a difference. Let's be in prayer for the Nehemiahs of our day, laymen and women of influence who God can use. Yes, Nehemiah was a man of standing. But you know, it's important to notice how he responds to the report of trouble and shame of God's people. Because as we look closely at the rest of the chapter, we see 2 characteristics of Nehemiah that are going to be demonstrated time and again through the rest of the book. 2 characteristics that challenge us. We see that Nehemiah, first of all, is a man of faith. Faith in God. I suppose Nehemiah could have responded to his brother Hanani, "Don't you worry, I'll use my influence. I'll have a word with the king. Trust me, if anyone can get things sorted, I'm your man." Far from it. In this time of crisis, Nehemiah looks not to himself, not to his standing, not to the influence that he had, but to God. As he identifies with God's people, and as he shares their sorrow, their shame, he turns to the God of heaven. So we read verse 4, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you, day and night, for your servants, the people of Israel." And you notice that he begins, he uses the term God of heaven. The Persians that he'd grown up among would have prayed to Ahura Mazda using that title, God of heaven. But Nehemiah takes the title and he ascribes it firmly to the Lord Yahweh, the great and awesome God, the one true God. He alone is the ruler of heaven and earth. All is under his sovereign control. That's where Nehemiah's faith is placed. And that sovereign Lord is no distant deity. Nehemiah's faith is in the covenant God of love, the God of Israel. It is to this faithful God that Nehemiah brings the plight of his covenant people. And I think we need to note something carefully here. We often think of the book of Nehemiah as the account of the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls. So indeed it is. But did you notice that Nehemiah's first concern is for the Lord's people? When he sees Hanani and Susa, his initial question had been about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile. That's people, not things. His prayer to the Lord of heaven, the Lord God of heaven, is for your servants, the people of Israel. And as he continues later in the prayer, they are your servants, he reminds God, and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. It's in dependence upon God that Nehemiah acts. He does rebuild, but only as the God of heaven gives success. Only because God's gracious hand is upon him. Throughout this book, we shall see Nehemiah turning again and again to the covenant God, seeking only to be his faithful servant. As he concludes in verse 11 here, "Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." As he appeals to that covenant God of heaven, on behalf of God's covenant people, he depends utterly on God's mercy. You see, Nehemiah is a man of faith. But most significantly, as is demonstrated here in this opening chapter, and indeed throughout the whole of the book, we see also that Nehemiah is a man of prayer. I suppose in a sense we've seen that already, haven't we? Faith may be demonstrated in action, but it is expressed in prayer. That's true of Nehemiah. Most of our opening chapter is taken up with the prayer with which Nehemiah petitions God in response to the trouble and shame of his people. That's the first of nine recorded prayers in these memoirs. You need to be on the lookout for them over these coming weeks, for they tell us much about the man. As Robert Murray McShane said, a man is as he prays. So let's look a little more closely at that prayer. And we'll notice a number of things about it. First of all, it is a considered response. See in verse 4. Nehemiah writes, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said," and he begins the prayer that is the rest of the chapter. As Nehemiah grieves with his friends, he bows before God in prayerful worship for some days before opening his mouth. I have to say, not all Nehemiah's prayers are like that. Some, for example, in the very next chapter, are quick on-the-job petitions, instant requests for help. But let's notice some more about this first prayer that we have. Secondly, it takes up half the chapter, but actually it's not lengthy. It's just a little over 200 words, if you count them in the English. Let's remember Jesus' teaching on prayer, warning us against vain repetition. This prayer gives us a practical example as Nehemiah leads in prayer. This is not a lengthy prayer, but it is a considered prayer, a prayer to the point, as he pours out his heart on behalf of God's people before God. Then we notice that it's a prayer that exalts God. Look at verse 5. "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God." Yes, it exalts God. Nehemiah bows in reverence before the God in whom he trusts. It's persistent prayer. "Let your ear be attentive," he says in verse 6. "Hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel." It's also repentant prayer. Humbly, Nehemiah confesses his and the people's sins. "I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly towards you. We've not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses." It's in repentance that Nehemiah bows before God. Beyond that, it also acknowledges the justice of God's judgment. So he prays in verse 8, "Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations.'" But he goes on, because this is a prayer that reminds God of his promises. Nehemiah does that as he appeals to God's covenant love and mercy. "Remember," he says also, "you said, 'If you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place you have chosen as a dwelling for my name.'" Adding, "They're your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand." Notice also it's a prayer that seeks the glory of God's name. So he says, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. And it's only then, almost as it were, as he comes to the end of his prayer, that we find Nehemiah's particular request, almost as an afterthought. Give your servant success today by granting him favour in the presence of this man. Yes, we can learn a lot from this faithful man of prayer. And my prayer is, may God guide our thinking in the coming weeks as we see God at work through this faithful servant. As we see that prayer answered, and others too. Let's make our focus where Nehemiah in his memoirs directs in these coming Sunday evenings. Focusing not on the achievements of Nehemiah, but the faithfulness of the God of heaven. Not on Nehemiah's skills as a negotiator and then as a leader, but on the awesome power of prayer. Not how Nehemiah succeeded, but how God graciously uses him, his servant, to further his purposes. May that be the prayer of each one of us. But one final thought. Yes, we'll see great things done in these coming weeks as God's gracious hand guides Nehemiah and his people, as they're guided through the trouble and shame, the ruin and disaster that has come upon them again. God granted Nehemiah success. But let us recognize this as one final thought. Ultimately, Nehemiah failed in his desire to see God's kingdom, the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name, established. The cycle of sin and rebellion continued. The closing chapters of Nehemiah and Ezra will give some indication of that. 450 years later, Jerusalem and Israel remain under God's judgment. A liberator is still sought. The promised Redeemer awaited. It's only as God Himself reaches down, sending His Son to pay the ransom by His death, that is freedom granted in a new covenant. Then God's kingdom is ushered in. So as in these weeks we look closely at the example of Nehemiah's faith, of Nehemiah's prayerful reliance on God, may it encourage us as people of the new covenant to look to Jesus. As the writer to Hebrews put it, speaking of men and women of the faith like Nehemiah, from whom we can learn so much. Yes, these many people that we can learn from. We can be so thankful for their example, but this is what the writer to Hebrews adds. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. Consider him. Let us pray. How we thank you, Lord, for the example of your servant Nehemiah. And we pray that you would indeed guide our thinking and response to what we learn through him in the coming weeks as we study this book together. But most of all, Lord, we thank you that you sent your Son, and that as we look to him in faith, as we come to you in prayer through that one sacrifice, you accept us for your mercy's sake. So we pray that you would teach us and guide us as men and women of faith to your glory. Amen.